Heavenly Father, if this morning Christ would be our vision, this passage would not be necessary. If you would be gracious with us and show us Christ clearly as the preeminent one, as the head of your church, as our Savior and our King, then we will be satisfied. We ask, Father, that you would magnify your own glory amongst your people here as we proclaim the great gospel of Jesus Christ. Magnify yourself in this teaching, Lord. Grant to those who have gathered here, saved and unsaved, the ability to hear your word, receive it in full, and then respond to it in a manner most pleasing to you. We know that apart from the Holy Spirit, we cannot be changed. And yet, your scriptures teach that in Christ, all things are possible. So speak to us this morning, Father. Use a sinful man and these sinful lips to magnify your honor and glory by revealing Christ and changing us. We ask that you would do that here this morning in this place. We ask that you would bless all your true churches here in the South Bay. Make the pastors bold in their proclamation. Enable all the saints who have gathered this morning here in San Jose to hear your word and be changed by it. We ask, Lord, that your word be faithfully proclaimed this day throughout the world so that churches everywhere, in hostile places and in peaceful places, Christ will be magnified and glorified. The mystery has been revealed, so let us see him clearly and rejoice in him rightly. In his name, amen. You may be seated. Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please open up to the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. We've been in Colossians now for, I believe this is week 7 or week 8, and at our family Bible study time last night, one of the boys said, we're just getting to chapter 2, and we've already been here for weeks. And I said, yeah, and it's not going to go much faster. If you heard Tom reading this morning, these are dense verses. There's so much in them, so much so that one of my brothers in Christ complained. He said, Paul needs to take a grammar course. These run-on sentences are killing me trying to read through them and understand them. I hope that that is clear for you today as we're able to look at this incredible passage and have you hear God. Because if you can hear him and in hearing him see Christ, then Paul's desire for the Colossians and for the church throughout the centuries will bear much fruit in our lives today. So we live in a time when information is accessible at our fingertips, and yet information does not necessarily translate into a knowledgeable culture. Simply having access to knowledge does not mean that we've acquired it. So much of the information that comes to us in a few different ways. We have trivial information or trivial knowledge, we have practical knowledge, and we have essential knowledge. Those are not formal philosophical designations. I was going to do that, and I thought, I will have everybody asleep in 2 minutes. So I'm going to make it simple. Trivial knowledge, practical knowledge, and essential knowledge. Most of you know what trivial knowledge is. It's that information that comes to you that has no real bearing on your life. Information like in 1930 that the BBC, during their news broadcasts, said there is no news on Good Friday, and then they just play the piano. Or how in the 1980s, the Medellin drug cartel was spending over $2,500 every single month on rubber bands just to hold all their cash together. That's interesting information, but it is not necessary for us. Practical knowledge, on the other hand, is stuff we want to know day to day to get us through this life. If you live in South San Jose and you have a morning commute time on 85 to get up to Cupertino or Sunnyvale, you better have great patience. You better have the knowledge that that freeway does not move all that fast. Or if you know that eating spicy foods will give you acid indigestion, then you better stay away from that pad thai that you love oh so much. Essential knowledge is life knowledge. It is knowledge that enables us to sustain our life. It is knowledge in the context of this passage that we will see that enables us to live both now and for all eternity. Essential knowledge is knowledge that you have by God's grace that enables you to live. You know that you ought not start your car and leave it running in a closed garage for any prolonged period of time while you're sitting in the driver's seat if you want to continue to live. You ought to know as well that you do not mix bleach and ammonia together when cleaning your bathroom if you want to live. Don't ask me how I know that. The Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Colossians, is giving us essential knowledge. It is not trivial. It is very practical. But fundamentally, it is knowledge about how to live. How to live in Christ, both now and for eternity. He brings to us revelations, and in the context of this passage, he reveals to us again the mystery of God, who is Christ. And then he tells us about this relationship that we have in him. How sinners, saved by grace, are to live. And so I pray that this morning we can look at three pieces of essential knowledge. By God's grace, you already know it, and I will reaffirm it. If you don't know it, you will learn it this morning, and you will be changed by it. I want to look at how we can gain some life-saving knowledge by looking at, one, knowing God's mystery. Number two, knowing deceitful claims. And number three, knowing the walk in Him. So let us put our hearts and minds together. Let us hear the Word of God well, and let us hear about God's mystery. Let's hear about all those vain truths that try to come in and change us, and then let's hear about this walk in Christ, all right? Number one, knowing God's mystery. Look at verse 1 in Colossians chapter 2. Paul said, "For I want you," speaking to the Colossians, "to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So Paul was not trying to get the Colossians to feel guilty about the great struggle he was engaged in. Paul wants them to hear that he is fighting through the proclamation of God's word and through prayer that they might know this great mystery who is Christ, that this is his ministry, proclamation and prayer that Christ might be known by the church throughout the world. This word struggle in the Greek, it's agon, where we get the English derivative agonize. And so Paul is saying, I'm agonizing. I'm in a grueling fight. I'm in a conflict against Satan and demons and fallen humanity, that the world might know, the dying world might know this Christ, this Savior. And so he preached it and proclaimed it boldly to hostile people who did not want to hear about Jesus Christ. He struggled in his prayers, even for the Colossians and the Laodiceans and those in Hierapolis and us today, all those, he said, who would not see him, he wanted us to see Christ. If you remember, we started off in Colossians 1. Paul said this in verse 9, "From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and all understanding." So Paul agonized in proclamation. He agonized in prayer. Why? Look at verse 2. "So that they," that he labored, "so that their hearts might be encouraged." Encouraged by what? What did Paul preach to and what did Paul pray for that would encourage the hearts of those in Colossae? That Jesus Christ is who he said he is and did what he said he was going to do, and that there is real hope in this true gospel message. He labored that they might be, look at verses 2 and 3, knit together in love. He labored that the church might truly be one in the power of the Spirit. He labored that they would reach all the riches of full assurance. He can't make this statement grand enough. All the riches of full assurance of what? Deep conviction, deep confidence in, look at the passage, this understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. This is why he labored. He wanted them, he wants us to connect the dots. He wants us to see the mystery that's been revealed. He wants us to see that if you're in Christ, you've been called to participate in this glorious redemption of mankind through the cross, that you become an active, living participant, not a listener. You're not here just listening to the word being preached. You are participating in it. You're being caught up in it by God's grace, and by the Holy Spirit, you're being changed by it. He says, I want you to be confident. I want you to understand, and I want you to know personally and experientially God's mystery. And then he tells us what that mystery is. No more mystery. It's Christ. He agonized for this particular point, that we would know Jesus. He struggled and he fought and he preached and he prayed that we, the church, throughout the ages would know Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Savior, and rejoice in him. And this mystery is so different than the mysteries today. We use that word and we think of mystery novels or movies or a puzzle or a concept so difficult that we can't understand it. When someone's taking a math class or if you're studying Greek, you say, well, the phrase is, it's Greek to me, it's mysterious to me. That's not what Paul is talking about here. This mystery is very different. It's not a puzzle and it's not a problem. It is a person. It is a person. And that means to overcome this mystery, you must get to know this person. And the Old Testament is flooded with prophecy about Jesus Christ. In fact, the entire Old Testament points to him. He's often revealed as the angel of the Lord, this mystery of God. You know him a little more cryptically in the Old Testament, of types and shadows. He's talked to us, we're told that he's the seed of Abraham, that he's the son of David. The Old Testament says he's the chief cornerstone, mysterious, the sacrificial lamb, that he's the wonderful counselor, the prince of peace, that he is the Messiah, the Messiah. And so they had this great hope in this man that was to come, but they didn't know exactly who it was going to be. And then God was pleased to unveil this mystery in the New Testament and unveil it in the time of Christ by sending the mystery to earth, the incarnate Jesus Christ. No more types, no more shadows, no more allusions to, but bring the man down. And God did. John chapter 1, the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the mystery revealed. We had a chance 2 weeks ago to look at this mystery revealed, the Savior, in Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 17. Just jump back a chapter. Paul said, this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but Jesus Christ has been our hope for glory. We want to be glorified in God. We want to experience God's glory, and that hope is found in this mystery, Jesus Christ. It says, look at verse 15. Again, these verses, so profound. This is a doxology to Jesus Christ. It is a creed to his grandness. Look at verse 15 in chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the one who made and sustains all things seen and unseen. He is the one for whom all things were created. He is the head of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the preeminent one. This Paul already told us that he is the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is the one that God was pleased to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth in him through the cross. He's the one, the mysterious one. Jesus Christ is the one who takes us, who are once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and reconciles us to God. He is the one who engaged in the great work on the cross so that we, sinners deserving of judgment, can be presented before God as what? Holy and blameless and above reproach. He is the mystery that brings hope to the gospel message. He is the mystery that brings power to this faith that we placed all of our hope in, this Jesus Christ. Paul said in him, look at verse 3, this mystery of God are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I don't know that Paul could make a more profound statement about Christ, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and all the treasures of knowledge can be found in Jesus Christ. If that's true, my beloved, then you would want to do everything in your power, every moment of every day for your entire life to get to know him. All treasure, all wisdom, all knowledge in him. Questions like, where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? Origin, purpose, destiny, all those questions, Paul says, are answered in Christ. They're hidden, but they're knowable. They're hidden, but they're knowable. So while God has been gracious to publish the gospel in written form, as Paul says, to all creation under heaven, This treasure, this divine wisdom, this spiritual knowledge is hidden away in Jesus. And that means, listen, if you want to know it, if you want to have it, if you want to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of God, then you must grow in your relationship with who? With the mystery, with Jesus, with Christ. It means that you will daily open the treasure chest, and you will daily dig in, and you will hear him speak to you, and you'll respond to him in loving prayer. It means that you will see Christ as a person and not as a puzzle, as someone to know and love and be loved by. And in this great knowledge that you acquire through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, you will grow in wisdom and knowledge too. And in so doing, you will give all glory to him because he is the source of it. It's why Paul said so adamantly in Philippians 3, verses we love to hear, Paul said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Listen, Paul said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things that I what? That I may know him. Paul understood that all the wisdom and all the knowledge, the great treasure that God has given us to be saved by grace and changed into his image is Christ himself. The surpassing worth of Jesus, Paul said, I'll sacrifice everything just to know him. Because if I know him, I have the ultimate treasure. It says in the Greek, actually, this surpassing worth in Philippians 3, it says, it's literally excelling knowledge of knowing Jesus. Paul wants the excelling knowledge, the increasing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus. Paul was a good miner. He was. He understood that he would put his mining hat on each day and he would go and he would dig for treasure. But he didn't have to go search for it. He knew where it was. He knew it was Christ as revealed in the Word. And so he would dig and he would dig and the Holy Spirit would show him again and again. And that's why we have these letters. And that's why they're so rich. And that's why at times they're so filled with run-on sentences. Because Paul cannot say enough about this Christ. Even Christ himself, in all humility, said in Matthew 13:44, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Christ is referring to himself. He is the treasure in the field. And the person who finds it goes, and they sacrifice everything that they might have that treasure. That's how good, that's how glorious Christ is. That's why there's so much wisdom and knowledge in him. So glorious, so radiant, so magnificent is this mystery of God revealed in Christ that even the Father finds his satisfaction and joy in him. You remember in Matthew 17 when Jesus took James and John and Peter up to a high mountain. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. It wasn't that prior to this journey. And they go up to this mountain, and what happens? God the Father shows Peter and James and John a glorified Christ. It says in Matthew 17:2, Jesus was transformed before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Brilliant glorification of the Son. Then in verse 5, a bright cloud overshadows them, and God speaks from the cloud, and you know what he says. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Then he says to Peter and James and John, listen to him. Listen to him. So the magnificent glorification is revealed to these three men. And then God says something extraordinary. He says, listen, this is my Son whom I love. God the Father speaking. And then he says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. I find great joy and great satisfaction in this mystery now revealed to you, my Son. That's why Peter said in 2 Peter 1:17, Christ received honor and glory from God the Father. My beloved, knowing Jesus Christ brought joy to God the Father. Having a relationship with Jesus Christ brought the Father eternal satisfaction and happiness. You want to be encouraged? Then know Christ. If you want to have a unity and love that's found only in the body of Christ, then know Christ. If you want to enjoy the full riches of an assurance of your salvation, then you must know Christ. You want to be fully convinced of your standing. You want that deeper understanding and that deeper wisdom of who God is and who you are. Then the Bible says, and Paul says, know Christ. If he is good enough for the Father, then he is infinitely good for us. If the Father finds joy and satisfaction and a deep abiding love in the Son, then how much more so we, his body? Paul said, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, and in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. My beloved, we still run around and we look for information and treasures and wisdom and knowledge in so many of the wrong places. When here it is, right before you, Jesus Christ, the mystery of God, revealed in human form through the Word. And every day he says, come to me and mine. Come to me and dig, that you might know and you might love and you might be loved as he so intends. So first we see Paul agonizing that we know Christ, laboring and struggling that we know Jesus better than we know anyone else. So the question would be, why such an effort? Why would Paul agonize for us to know this? I mean, isn't being saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, isn't that sufficient? Why would Paul agonize for those already saved to know Christ more? Point number two, because there are many deceitful claims. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. Paul said, I say this, everything that he has just uttered, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So the apostle labored and he agonized that the church in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis and Cambrian Park and San Jose would know Christ. We would know the revelation of Jesus Christ and our standing in him through the gospel. He said this because he knows that those plausible arguments that they were experiencing would take place in every generation by false teachers throughout the history of the church. He knew that those plausible arguments, these fine-sounding, well-crafted, persuasive truth claims would come against God's people until Christ would come again in glory. And they would come in and they would cause us to stumble. They would come in to mature believers and cause us to question whether or not Christ truly is sufficient. Is faith enough? Is grace enough? And would cause us to stumble. The Judaizers put before the Colossians some of the same arguments that we experience today. Not much has changed, my beloved, in the persuasive arguments, those well-crafted pseudo-truth claims that have made their way into the church. They argued, people argue today, grace is good, but work is also necessary to secure your standing in Christ. They would argue that the Word of God is good, but other writings are necessary. Maybe the Apocrypha, maybe the pseudepigrapha, maybe catechisms are necessary. One professor of religion put it like this. He said, the Bible is a good moral book, but it traffics myth rather than history and perpetuates the chasm between faith and knowledge. And he teaches the Bible. He pits science against knowledge and science against faith, causing many to stumble. Even here in Reformed circles, we see an exaggerated view of God's grace at the expense of sin. So that within Reformed circles, you hear people talking about grace and grace and grace to the degree that sin is no longer a problem. Making statements like, I know God hates divorce, but I'm covered by grace, therefore I can divorce my spouse. Making statements like, I know God desires me to love my enemy and pray for those who persecute me, but I'm covered by grace, so I can ignore them, I cannot talk to them, and I can seek revenge if I so desire. And God will be okay with that. I think one of the most insidious movements of this is the antinomianism, this idea that if we have grace, we don't need God's law at all. We don't need to know. We don't need to follow it. This is a lie. Subtle delusions that make their way into the evangelical church. I think one of the greatest on a larger scale would be this movement from a theocentric, God-centered faith to an anthropocentric, man-centered religion. And this is subtle, my beloved. this movement of so many evangelical churches today that have smuggled man in and elevated him up and placed God beneath him. So many of our brothers and sisters, people that are in the body of Christ, are being exposed this very hour to pastors who are exalting man at the expense of Christ. I don't even think they're doing it intentionally. It's just the movement of the church today. And it's subtle in these churches because these churches will use the Bible. They will sing worship songs. They will lift prayers up to God. But if you listen closely, in many of those sermons and in many of those songs, man is elevated and God is brought down. In the Bible, it's just the opposite. In the Bible, God is magnified. The gospel starts with God first, and man comes in response to that. In the Bible, God is the creator and we are his creation. God is holy and we are unholy. In the Bible, God is righteous and we are unrighteous. In the Bible, God is merciful and we need his mercy. In the Bible, it says that God is a good and just judge and we stand condemned under his judgment apart from Jesus Christ saving us. Today's gospel, especially in America, has a very different ring to it. Rather than God starting with God, we start with ourselves, man's need, and we ask how God can fix us. And that's why so many of our brothers and sisters here this morning are hearing sermons that are no longer expositing the Word of God, but talking about the ethics of man. No longer exalting God, but just trying to figure out how to fix broken man. And this shift, subtle and not so subtle, has caused large swaths of evangelical Christianity in the culture today to move away from the inerrancy and infallibility of God's Word. It has led to a rejection of essential doctrines like sin, like God's judgment, like the teaching on hell, and it's replaced it with a very subtle and plausible argument of universalism. This idea that God is so good and so loving and so gracious that he would never judge anyone, and that man is bad but not so bad that everyone's not going to get into heaven. So what's the result of this? We have churches that are deluded today. We have churches that have been deceived and misled from the very truth they embraced, many of them years ago in the very beginning. The Word of God, the gospel of grace, a true Jesus Christ. Every single day, the world wants you to forget, neglect, or add to the mystery of God who is Christ. Every single day. Every day the world tries you to get you to forget of the riches of the glory of Christ, the treasures in Christ, by getting you to look at the treasures you have in this world. Every day by having you look at your high-paying job or your fancy car or maybe a new house, some expensive clothes maybe, or the latest entertainment devices. The world tempts us to neglect Christ by putting priorities over him and making that which is a blessing inordinate. So school or work become more important than the gospel. Our son's soccer team or our daughter's dance recital, getting married or raising a family will supersede the importance and priority of Christ in our lives. Every single day, Satan is working to render Christ and the cross insufficient by doing what? By offering us salvation supplements. It's Christ and religion. It's Christ and sacrifice. It's Christ and work. It's Christ and money. You can add whatever you'd like to it. I am so thankful that Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians before the Colossians went sideways. Look at verse 5, such an encouraging verse. Paul said, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Paul's still in prison in Rome, and he's writing this letter to the Colossians because they are in jeopardy of being moved away from the gospel by being impacted by these plausible arguments. But Paul writes to them, and he says, "I'm rejoicing in your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." In other words, they were still holding fast. They were still holding to the original gospel and the Word of God they knew to be true. They were still standing firm in their faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, "I rejoice over this." Why? Because it brought glory to God. He rejoiced over it because he knew the blessings upon blessings for the Colossians and for us if we keep Christ first. He understood that if Christ is our greatest treasure, then we won't be swayed by these plausible arguments, when false religion and science comes our way, when people try to say it's grace and works, when you have your bosses telling you things that are contrary to Christ and the gospel, you won't be swayed because Christ is your treasure. And the Bible says what? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so Paul rejoiced over the fact that they had not been moved. So some would say, well, why then write the letter? If they're doing so well, if they were firm in the faith, and these Judaizers had not made their way into the church at Colossae, why write the letter? Simple. Rather than wait for the damage, Paul was going to fortify them. He was going to strengthen them. He knew that the evil one, then and now, for every generation, would send out false teachers. Those who would try to sow seeds of deception into the true gospel. Try to diminish the magnitude and glory of Christ, taking him off the throne. Try to elevate man. He knew this. Paul did not want them to be cheated out of their treasure, who is Christ. Years ago, we had a family acquaintance that we knew decently, a professing Christian who was sentenced to several years in jail and convicted for securities fraud. He had taken millions from people's savings and retirement accounts, many of them professing Christians, many of them trusting in him because he claimed Christ. He took their good money and their trust, and he turned it into junk bonds and bankruptcy, all for his own profit. My beloved, anyone who comes to you and tries to get you to forget or neglect or add on to the mystery of God, Jesus Christ, is a robber and a deceiver. And so Paul wanted to make sure that the Colossians left unscathed by these plausible arguments. And he desires the same for us. I desire the same for us. That as we're bombarded by these false teachings inside and outside the church, we will hold firm to Christ. We will see that Christ is our all in all and not leave him. So the Apostle Paul agonized that we would know Christ. He agonized that we would not be deceived by all the plausible arguments making their way into our ears day after day. And then he's so good, right? He magnifies Christ. He gives us a warning, and then he tells us what we need to do. Because I need to know then, what do I do? I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to deceive any of you with false teaching. So what do we need to do? Point number three, how to walk in the Lord. Number three, knowing the walk in him. Verse 6, Paul says, therefore, so in light of the majesty of Christ and in light of the danger of these false teachers, he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This answer is so simple. It's so profound. Paul says to the Colossians, and he says to us and to all Christians throughout history, continue in Christ. You heard the original gospel when you were saved. You made a profession of faith. You committed your life to Christ because he is your treasure. Paul says, keep walking in him. Keep following him. He's saying you don't need a new revelation. Listen. You don't need a new revelation. You don't need some secret knowledge. You don't need a special vision. You don't need some teacher coming in and telling you they have new stuff from God. In fact, I would say run from those people. They had Christ. They had heard the gospel that Epaphras had taught. Epaphras had heard it from Paul. Paul had heard it from Christ himself. The true gospel, that Jesus Christ, the mystery of God, would come down as a man, the sinless God-man, and that he would, in fact, go upon that cross and receive the full penalty in his body for the sins of his people. That he would, in fact, be buried, and that he would, in fact, be raised on the third day in fulfillment of all the scriptures. And in his resurrection, he would offer life and salvation to all who would repent and believe. This is the gospel that Epaphras taught. If this is the gospel that you too heard, and by God's grace the Holy Spirit made you alive and you were born again, then Paul's saying, stay on that gospel. Don't move off it. Not an inch, not a millimeter. Because this is our hope. This is our hope, to walk in him. So what does that mean to walk in someone? How do I do that? It means to hold fast to Christ. It means to keep on believing and keep on obeying and keep on loving and keep on being loved by Jesus. It means to have that relationship that God started with you when you're dead and then he made you alive, and to stay in that relationship and to grow that relationship. It means don't leave him, not for a minute. Don't look to the left or the right. Don't listen to the false teachers. Listen to Christ. Listen to your Savior. Walking in him means pursuing righteousness and then seeking forgiveness when we fail. Walking in Christ means, I love this idea of being rooted. I'm not an agrarian kind of guy, but there are certain plants and certain weeds that I've had to work on to get out of the ground. Sometimes very small. There was a plant of some kind that Lori had planted a couple years back. It had died, even as a dead plant. It was so hard to get it out. The plant was this big and the root base was like this. To be rooted in Christ is to have your thoughts be his thoughts. Have your words be his words. Do not utter that except that which he himself would say. It's to have all your desires be the desires of Christ. My beloved, all good trees, the deeper their roots grow, the deeper they go, the more healthy they are, and the more apt they are to withstand hard times. When hurricanes come, when the winds come, when drought comes, they can stand the test. And the same is true with you. The deeper your roots grow in Christ, the more built up you will be. And these two will always go together. You want to be built up in Christ? You say, I don't want to just be this Christian who kind of flops around, tossed about on the waves by every wind of doctrine, always confused, church to church. I want to be a Christian who is sound in Christ, who is faithful to this walk. You want to be the Christian like that, then the two always go together. You want to go up, you got to go down first. You want to go up and be built up in Christ, then your roots have to go down into the treasure chest. And let them go down deep into that. Let them be wrapped up in the majesty and the glory of God, so they're so bound up in him, you cannot differentiate your life apart from Christ. For many of us, our spiritual growth has been stunted because our roots are small and shallow. They can be plucked up like a simple blade of grass. How many Christians today, my beloved, I ask you this in all humility, how many Christians today are experts on the latest movies or the latest technological gadgets, but not in the Word of God? How many Christians today can circumnavigate Facebook like no one else, but cannot navigate their own prayer closet? How many Christians have their roots deep in things like fantasy football or the stock market or their career path, but have scarcely made their way into the treasure chest of Christ, where there's all wisdom and all knowledge? But for those of you who have, for those of you whose roots have gone down and you've been built up, and you see yourself being transformed not by your power and not by the flesh, but by God and the Spirit, Paul says to you, look at the latter part of this verse here in 7, established in the faith. For those whose roots are down and they're being built up, you have an assurance of your faith. This is the very thing that he was agonizing over, that we'd have full assurance of the riches of the knowledge and wisdom of God, the mystery of Christ. Confidence, confirmation. The word in the Greek, assurance, literally means a guarantee. A guarantee of what? You're standing with God. That you know that you have a right standing with God because you know Jesus Christ. That you know that when you come into the presence of the Father, when you are presented by Christ before the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, you won't have to cringe. You won't have to be afraid of being judged or condemned because you're in Christ. The unsaved have no roots in Christ because Jesus in the gospel is still a mystery. That's why Paul said the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The unsaved have no growth in Christ because they have no access to the treasure chest. If in Christ all the wisdom and all the knowledge reside, if you do not have Christ, you have no wisdom, you have no knowledge. This assurance can be enjoyed by us. To walk in Christ, to be rooted and built up in Christ, to be growing and thriving. This is the picture of a healthy church, of a healthy Christian, like a healthy tree or a healthy branch or a healthy bush, rooted down, built up, magnifying, growing and thriving in Christ. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what we want as a church? The product of this, look at the latter part of verse 7, will be abounding in thanksgiving. Lives overflowing with thankful hearts. And how can we not? I mean, how could we not? If we live in the condition just described, rooted and built up in Christ, firmly established in the faith, how can our hearts be anything but abounding and overflowing in thanksgiving all the time, even in the midst of difficult hardship? How can they not be? How can we not be thankful, my beloved, if you know that you were once alienated and hostile in mind toward God, doing evil deeds, but now Jesus Christ, God has through Christ reconciled you through the cross, and he's made you what? Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. How can we not be thankful? We must be. We have to be. It means, my beloved, that if you have held fast to the gospel, and this preaching and teaching has resonated with you, you say, yes, that's my Lord. That's my Savior. He is the righteous one. He is the holy one. And the Father rejoices over him, and I do too. He is my treasure. He is my life. If when you hear these teachings, it causes your heart to rejoice and overflow with gratitude toward God, then you are secure. And you can hear these vain platitudes, and you can hear these false teachings, and you can laugh at them. You can say, those are lies. Those are deceptions that are intended to delude me, but I'm in Christ and I know my Savior. Away with you. It means that you will dismiss outright any attempt to alter or add to the pure, simple gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. You will cast it out because you've heard the original gospel. You've repented and believed, and you put all your hope and all your trust in this Savior for this life and for the next. It means, my beloved, that you can and you will stand firm in him. Because that parable that Jesus told in Matthew 17 about that treasure in the field, that is the mystery revealed. The mystery of God is the treasure because the treasure is Christ. And at one point in time in your life, you were dead to all these spiritual matters. You were the person in 1 Corinthians 2:14. You didn't understand anything until God made you alive. But then he did. He made you alive that you would see the mystery, you would see the treasure, and what would you do? In your joy, and that's what the parable said, in your joy you would sell everything to buy that field. Not for the field, but for the treasure. And that's what you did you not? You sold everything. If you know Christ, you've sold everything. He said, my whole life, Lord, take my wife, take my children, take my occupation, take my education, take my money, but leave me Christ. You have that treasure in him. And because of that, my beloved, because you've surrendered in great joy and Christ is your treasure, you stand firm in him and you have the very assurance that Paul was agonizing for. You have that. No false teaching, no earthly treasure. No temptation of any kind can pull you away from him because he is your treasure. He's it. If in saying that, you said he's not, I hear this and I hear the emphasis of the teaching. I see why Paul magnified Christ. I see the warning of these false teachings and I see the security that he's placed before us. If you don't have Christ as your treasure, then today repent and believe. If you're missing it, if this all sounds like noise and nonsense to you, then you're probably still in your natural state. You're probably still dead. Ask God to make you alive. Say, Lord, do not let me walk out that door until you've made these dead bones living bones. Breathe the Holy Spirit into me. Help me to understand Christ and the gospel. Cause me to repent and follow him. Make him my treasure. If he is your treasure, let your roots go deep. Let your roots go deep. Daily, hourly, go to the treasure chest of Christ. Take the roots of your life. Take your thoughts, take your words, make them captive to Christ, and let them go deep into him, that you might, what? That you might be built up. How? Into his image, into the one that is glorious. Bathe in his majesty, bathe in his beauty. Allow Christ to be your all in all, and your heart will follow joyfully, just as the man who sold everything to buy the field, you will do it joyfully, no matter how difficult the path will be, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if Christ is your treasure, then your heart will belong to him. And you will hear Paul's teaching, and you will say amen. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know for many of us, we want our roots to go deep, but we refuse to garden well. We've allowed our roots to grow in our careers, in our education. We've allowed them to grow in our family, maybe even in the church, but we've neglected our roots in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a right priority, that you would show us how Christ truly is our treasure, and that our hearts, Father, would be so captivated by him that we would see him as you've clearly revealed in your word. He is the mystery now made known. You sent him to earth that we might know him as the God-man, as the Savior. You've shown us in your scripture, Lord, that he is in fact the creator of all that is seen and unseen, that he sustains everything, every moment, and that all of creation was made for him, by him. If this is true, Lord, give us that vision. Make Christ our vision this day and every day until you come again in glory or until you call us home. I pray, Lord, that we would joyfully sacrifice all that we have that we might have this treasure in him. Make us willing to do that, to give up the things that do not honor you, to sacrifice the things that do not honor you, that we might have Christ as our treasure. We want him to be, Lord, because that's where our hearts will be. Do that great work, I pray here, for myself and my brothers and sisters at Cambrian Park Baptist. Do that great work, I pray here in San Jose, for all those who have gathered in the name of Christ this morning. Do that great work. Cause the roots to go deep that we might be built up into the holy temple that you've called and intended us to be. Do this work, I pray, for your glory, for the glory of your Son, and for the glory of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.